Let's open our Bibles to John 14. Just to get you the perspective, we are looking at one of the requirements for Christ's church to be strong that is proclaimed by the Apostle Paul to the young missionary church planner Titus is in Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, and that is that the church be characterized by those that are sound in the faith. Now, sound in faith, hope, and love is a sacred trio that Paul brings to each church that he ministered to and reminds us of. But this morning I want to go back to the soundness of faith and pick up where we were last time and look at the history of the church and the unsound faith that has been prevalent for the last 20 centuries and is very much, especially through media ministries and everything that's going on today, it's just engulfing the world, an unsoundness of the faith, of doctrine. And so in John 14, in the six verses where we're going to get, I want to just share with you that I love the simplicity of the gospel as Jesus Christ presented it. Jesus Christ, in the sixth verse, presents three powerful truths that are what we need to make us get through this life and get safely home to the place he's prepared for us. And sometimes some of these powerful verses are just go by so fast we don't stop and think about them. So I'm going to use the truths of John 14:6 to put a frame around what sound faith should look like and how to defend ourselves against all the error that Satan is pumping out voluminously around us. John 14:6 is a well-known passage, but the incredible absolute assertions that Christ made sometimes slip by us almost unnoticed. As you open to that passage, think about Christ's disciples who heard those most precious words that Jesus ever spoke, and those are in John 14. You can almost hear the touching, loving concern of Christ. He knows he's leaving his disciples. He knows what they're going to face. And he knows the fears that are in their heart. And so he says to them these wonderful words. And as we read them, I hope that you'll hear Christ speaking. And you'll hear his voice through his word. In fact, every time you get a chance to read this book, I hope that you'll invite Jesus to actually speak. Remember, it's the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophets that spoke every word that is written down. So when you read them, Jesus speaks to your heart through his Spirit. John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He's saying this to the disciples. Believe in me. See, we need constant reminders. We need to stir up our faith. We need to ask him to increase our faith. He says, come on, you guys, believe. Just take another step, another notch. Just ratchet it up one more. Trust me more. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. It's interesting, that word place in the Septuagint, which is how they translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek, that word place in Greek right there is the same word they chose to use for the ark, all the little places for the animals, their own little nest when they went in the ark. What Jesus is saying is, I'm preparing a little spot that's just for you. You know, the dinosaurs had big ones and the little hummingbirds had little ones. And Jesus knows just what we need. So he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And aren't we thankful for Thomas? And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? I mean, there's one of those in every group, isn't there? You know, Eeyore. Just good that he was one of the 12, and he was one of the apostles, and there's Thomases in all of us. And verse 6, here is the incredible, powerful truth of Christ's assertions in verse 6. Jesus said to him, He said to the doubter, he said to the man who was struggling, he said to the realist, the one that reflects the struggle that we all have, he said to him, I am the way. There are not many ways to God, there's just one, and I'm the one. And he said, you got me right here in front of you. Number two, he said, I am the truth. There's lots of truth floating around out there, half-truths and mistruths and false truths. And I am the truth. And I'm right here in front of you, he said. And I am the life. Don't get all worried about how I'm going to get you there and what I'm making for you and how you're going to get from where you are to where I am and just where I am. He says, I am the life. If you know me, I'm right in front of you. You've got it all. I mean, it's just incredible assertions Christ made. No one, at the end of verse 6, comes to the Father except through me. Wow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of Christ, how he could say it all so simply, so powerfully, so boldly, such amazing assertions that he is alone the way. And as the early church said, they were followers of the way of you, Lord Jesus. He is the truth. Thank you for the truth that sets us free and gives us life and allays our fears and bids our sorrows cease. And thank you that he is the life and that all who come to him have life. And life abundant, and life that is immeasurable, and life that is endless, and life that conquers pain and fear and death and drudgery and just monotony sometimes that life is. He is the life. You are, Lord Jesus, the life that we long for, and you are right in front of us, and you have given it to us. And I pray that this morning that we would see these three truths, that you are the way, the truth, the life. And that is really what we need to hold on to. That's all we really need to know in order to make it safely through this life and into that place you prepared for us. So underline it deeply in our hearts, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Our way, our truth, and our life, we pray. Amen. Now that we've heard Jesus speak to us this morning, just underline in your mind those three words. The way, the truth, and the life, because I'm going to use those three assertions of Christ to frame the struggle that we're in as far as the struggle for truth. Jesus knew he was going to the cross. He knew he was paying the price for sin by his death, rising on the third day and soon after ascending back to heaven. See, Jesus knew the plan. They didn't. They kind of resisted it. When they heard him say it, they, like Peter said, oh, not so, Lord, don't let that happen. They just didn't understand. And he's so patient with us when we misunderstand or don't fully comprehend or don't fully embrace what he has revealed to us. He was giving his disciples vital truth that they needed to survive what would follow. Again, the Lord of the church knew what was going to happen in the days ahead. And Jesus was giving to them, this is his legacy, this is, as it were, Jesus Christ giving the inheritance, what he was going to leave behind for his disciples. That's what 14, 15, 16, and 17 are in the Gospel by John. An incredible time of Jesus giving very precious treasures. And so he opens this legacy, this treasure section, with these six verses. And in that sixth verse, he gives the essential truth that kind of holds everything together. Jesus told them that he was everything that they would ever need. You notice the repetition of the I am. There are seven I ams in the Gospel by John, and this is the sixth of the seven. The next one's in chapter 15, verse 1. And Jesus says, I am the way. The only thing you need to get to the right destination is me. I am the truth. All you need to transform and to renew and to get you on course is the truth that I am, and I am the life. And if you want to live the best life possible, allow me to live through you. We also face a world that is often gospel resistant. That's the world the disciples were going into. And Jesus speaks to us through his word, as he did nearly 2,000 years ago, and says that all we need to make it through this life is to hold on to these three truths. So I say that we need to learn to trust Christ's three powerful assertions of Him being the way, the truth, and the life. If you look carefully, these three absolute assertions of Jesus Christ and what He says in this verse are at the center and the target of all of Satan's attack. Remember I said Satan has a three-pronged attack that he always does? Remember Genesis 3? Let me just remind you of it. Because each generation of believers faces a very new and very real attack of the very old and familiar lies and deceptions. Satan's original pack of deceptive lies in Genesis 3 are still with us. See, nothing is new. The Lord said that. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new in the spiritual battle that all of us face. In fact, last week, Bonnie and I, what a thrill. I was taking the group to see Tarsus, and Tarsus of Paul's day is just a little bit of it, and there's a big fence around it. And what's amazing is they had just mowed the grass, like they do in the fields, it's real tall and they make it like hay. And they had just mowed the grass and they were pulling the mower out of there and they had left the gate open. You know what happens if you leave the gate open? Either the animals wander out or the tourists wander in, you know. And so the guide we had said, no, you can't go in there, it's an archaeological site. And I said, the gate's open. And so I said, let's just stand inside the gate so we don't have to look through those bars, and we'll pray and read there. And so we edged in, and as we were praying and reading, we just kept walking, you know, and the guide was sweating. And finally, you know, there were 800 of us on the boat. And so pretty soon the floodgates opened, and everyone just went in, and we got to actually stand on the streets of Tarsus that are always behind bars. And I thought about the fact that Jesus Christ, as He spoke through Paul, was telling him the truths that involve spiritual warfare that haven't changed. Satan doesn't have any new ideas. He doesn't have any new weapons. He doesn't have any new lies. They're old. So take John 14:6 and dovetail it in your mind to Genesis 3. And I'll do it for you to help you remember. Because grace-energized believers who are sound in the faith, Titus 2:2, watch out for the modern, or, as we'll see this morning, the ancient movements in the church that use the same lies Satan used in the Garden of Eden. What do I mean by that? Well, Satan always attacks the way. Remember what Jesus said? He says, I am the way. From the beginning, Satan has been attacking the way. Satan said to Eve, doubt God's final judgment of the lost. Do you remember what he said to Eve? He said, you shall not surely die. Do you remember? She was looking sin and disobedience to God in the face. And she said, God says, if you eat of that, you'll die. And Satan said, don't believe God. Don't believe that. Don't believe that God will judge you for your sins. And so, there's always been an attack on the penal. That's the penalty that Jesus took by being our substitute. We call that theologically the penal substitutionary atonement. That only those who trust in the perfect death of God's substitute will be saved. Satan has always attacked the way. Secondly, Satan has always attacked the truth. He says, doubt God's final revelation in His Word. Do you remember how Satan came to Eve and he said, hath God said? Hath God said? He was attacking the very notion that God has revealed Himself in an authoritative way through His Word. And he said, has God really spoken? From the beginning, the Bible has been under attack. Even before Moses captured those words in the Garden of Eden and onward, even before that, Satan has been setting the stage to attack the truth, the way, and also the life. Satan always attacked the life. He said, doubt God's final authority over your life and how you should live it. He said to Eve, hey, if you eat of this, your eyes will be opened and you'll really know how to live life. God's way, you don't really. That's too restrictive, straitjacket. You know, too many rules. Get out of that and just get on your own and do your own thing. And your eyes will be opened And you will really know how to live. See, the life that God wants has always been under attack by the devil. And what he says is, the attack, theologically speaking, is biblical epistemology, whether God's word is the final source of truth to live life God's way. Whether God has even revealed a way to live, and whether the Bible really reveals that, has always been under attack. So basically, Satan has always attacked the way. Doubt God's final judgment of the lost in the way of salvation. Satan has always attacked the truth. Doubt God's final revelation in His Word that He has revealed Himself. Satan has always attacked the life. Doubt God's final authority over the way you're supposed to live. And live life your own way. If you remember last time when we saw in Acts 20, Paul warned us about external and internal attacks against Christ's church. And I told you that Satan's three-pronged attack is still going on. And the way Satan does that, and he's been very successful, especially in getting the church to blend in much false teaching, blend it in with the true teaching of God's Word. Satan hasn't tried to extinguish the true teaching of God's Word, because that's impossible. So what he does is he neutralizes it by blending in error between the truth. And in that process, he just neutralizes the whole thing. And he's been very successful. And remember, he does it in two ways. First, he sows Christian lookalikes in Christ's church as tares among the wheat. Jesus said that. When you have people that are sitting shoulder to shoulder with true believers in the church, they are kind of like graphite rods in a reactor. They deaden what's going on. The powerful working of the Holy Spirit. They just deaden it because they sit side by side and they're dead. They don't have life. And that's why the early church was very cautious about allowing people in. In fact, the early church would not allow any unbeliever in when they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. That's why there's so many rumors about they were drinking blood and eating flesh, because unbelievers never got in there. Only believers were allowed in. In fact, if you claimed to be a believer, they would hold you 6 months to a year outside and not allow you to celebrate communion until they saw your life was really manifesting the work of God, because they didn't want that terror, the false Christian lookalikes, deadening their worship services. Just apply that today. Just think of what America has come to in the 20th and 21st century. The main goal is to get every other person in the service to be an unsaved person. That's the goal nowadays. And we wonder why you have to dumb down the preaching and dumb down the worship and make it so they feel that they're right at home what they're doing the rest of the week and they don't see any difference. It's just all the same to them, the unsaved I'm talking about. The early church wanted believers to come to such a fervent, passionate adoration and worship of God that wasn't deflated by having all the unsaved people side by side, the Christian lookalikes and talkalikes, that would lessen the intensity of their worship. The second thing Satan's always wanted to do, besides sow the Christian lookalikes in Christ's church, is to slowly blend in errors of false teaching with the truth. Remember, I told you that's called syncretism, blending in pagan ideas with biblical truths. That distorts the true biblical doctrines that are taught by the gifted pastors and teachers. He didn't get rid of the gifted pastors and teachers. He just confused them and had them start blending in pagan ideas and neo-pagan ideas and what we call, you know, modern techniques and everything, and just blend those in so that the people can't tell which is God's truth and which is error, which is kind of what our whole society's gotten to. Have you ever noticed, just talk to little people, the little people around here, and teach them a Bible story like my family does in Awana. I have two wonderful Bible teachers, and the little kids sit there, and they listen to those Bible stories, and they'll raise their hand, and they'll say, but in The Prince of Egypt by Disney, that didn't happen. And the teachers have to say, well, Disney isn't the Bible. You see, but we have come to the point in our society where we have a growing number of people that don't know what the Bible says anymore. And so they just take everything at the same level. Movies, novels, magazines, TV, radio, internet, Bible. It's all like at the same. And they don't know which is which. And they slowly start allowing things that aren't true to be believed. And it leads to confusion. And so Jesus said, watch out. Satan has always attacked those who wielded the sword of the Spirit as Bible teachers. And he's been very successful to get many in Christ's church to blend in false teaching with the true doctrines of God's Word. The first two centuries after the apostles, we could see in the writings of the pastors of those churches every known heresy. Now, these were the pastors of the churches that followed the apostles. The pastors in Ephesus, and the pastors in Philippi, and the pastors in Jerusalem, and the pastors in all the biblical churches. If you read their writings in those first two centuries, we find every known heresy that's still with us today was being taught in the early church. And Satan just has one old playbook, and those old deceptions are what we need to stand against today. And as grace-energized believers of sound and healthy faith, our response to these dangers in any form should be the same. In our generation, we see Satan again mounting the same attacks. What do I mean by that? Well, think of the sacred assertions of Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Think about modern times. The way, or Christ's death as a substitute for sinners, is still under attack today. And that's why we always have to guard the cross. Watch out when the death of Jesus Christ shedding his blood slowly gets removed. That was so obvious on this trip. All these guides aren't Christians that we have in all these different places. And they always talk about the historic Jesus. You never hear them say the word C-H-R-I-S-T. I mean, it's almost like a four-letter word to them. And they don't like to talk about that because it's very divisive and it's very, you know, it polarizes people if you call Jesus the C-H-R-I-S-T. You know, you don't want to say those two things together because it offends people. Well, we should guard the cross. A common area of false teaching nowadays is the cross. False teachers say that the cross simply served as a demonstration of God's love. It was not a place where God's wrath against our sin was poured out on Christ as our substitute. We need to guard the substitutionary death of Christ in our place on the cross and make sure that that is not slowly pushed off to the side and forgotten. Secondly, not only is the way, Christ's death, under attack, the truth is under attack today. God's word is still under attack, and we need to guard the authority of the Bible. Much current false teaching rejects the absolute authority of the Bible. How they do it is they say, well, when Paul talked about the role of women, that was kind of a cultural thing. It doesn't count anymore. Even though in the same breath he talks about the deity of Christ and the atoning work of Christ and the authority of scriptures, that he talks about the role of women. But what they say is we can carefully take that one offensive element out and we'll keep the others intact. And what they don't realize is that once you cut through the foundation, you have caused the whole thing to become unsettled. How about the reality of sin? How about homosexuality on this 800 people boat I was just on? It was just amazing, their little lectures they have. One of the lectures was, should we really divide over homosexuality? Shouldn't we just let that not be an issue? And if they want to be homosexual clergy, let them. And if they want to be homosexual, you know, just. And I was thinking, they are attacking the authority of the Bible. Much of current false teaching rejects the absolute authority of the Bible. These Bible teachers question, is the Bible really inerrant? Are we really sure the Bible is God's communication? And the answer is, yes, we're sure, and we should affirm and uphold that all of God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation, is breathed out by God. Remember the story of W.A. Criswell, now with the Lord, when he started at First Baptist in Dallas? He was just a fiery preacher, and that was at the beginning of the Southern Baptist convulsions going through whether they were going to truly hold to the authority of the Bible. So old W.A. Criswell took his Bible, and he was very dramatic, and he said, you know what, if we aren't careful, if we get it wrong on creation, and he took his Bible and he tore out the whole book of Genesis and threw it from the platform. The people just started gasping. And he says, you know what? If you're not careful, we're going to take out the return of Christ. And he tore out the, you know, the epistles, Thessalonians and all, threw it to the congregation. He says, and if you're not careful, we're going to take out the miracles. And he tore out the gospels and threw. And I mean, paper was just flying all over the place. And when he got all done, he held up the leather cover. And he says, if you do that, all you have left is just the cover. and there's no authoritative content. That's what we're faced with today. And that's why it's very easy to go to a church where you don't really have the Bible taught, preached, or needed. I told you, I speak at many student activities these days, college students. It's rare to see a college student come to a Bible lesson with a Bible. 15 years ago, or 14, 12, 13, whenever I started, I remember that half the kids would have Bibles. At the last meeting I spoke at, out of 100, 3 had Bibles. They just don't carry them anymore. It's just, they're not used to it. They don't use them in church. Everything's on the screen. And it's rarely even used then. And there's this whole truth of God that is under attack. Finally, the life. The way, Christ's death is under attack. The truth, his word is under attack. The life, as set down for us, the way we should live in God's revelation to mankind is still under attack today. That God can speak to how we're supposed to live our lives in the 167 hours outside of church is under attack. I mean, it's almost like keep the Bible, you know, Bible light in the service, but then let it be absent the other 167 hours of the week. A third wave of false teaching attacks the very nature of truth. We hear false teachers asking questions like, what is truth? Does Christianity really give us an accurate picture of the way the world really is? And can we really know the truth? Is there truth in the other world religions? Is there, and it's just this babble without authoritative truth. Can we know for sure what God has said and confidently stand and proclaim that as absolute truth? And the answer is yes. When Jesus met the confused people of his day, he just used the word of God. He just spoke the word and taught them. Now remember, Jesus was God. Everything he said was the word of God. But he was constantly referring to their Bible, the Old Testament, to show them the authority of God. We must guard the authority of God's word as the final authoritative revelation to mankind, because God's word says, now listen to this, disciples of Christ should be able to spot a false teacher. Okay? God's word has warned us repeatedly to be on guard for false teachers, and false teachers often speak God's word without living the life, or they dilute God's word, or they disobey God's word, or they arrogantly promote people's self-serving desires and tickle their ears rather than confront them with sin. And I just mentioned 4 common ways that people nowadays proclaim the word of God. Either they proclaim it and they don't live it, or they proclaim it incorrectly, or they proclaim it in such a way by picking and choosing that they fan the lusts of people rather than cause them to be convicted. So how do we spot a false teacher? What do these false teachers, pointing people in the wrong direction, believe and teach? What is the message promoted by Satan's legion of liars? Well, Paul talked a lot about that. Let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let me just show you again this sacred trio all the way through. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. That's what Satan was opposed to in the Garden of Eden. That's what current false teachers are opposed to and movements, as we just saw. So how do we spot these false teachers? Well, remember, Satan's lies and tricks are old. They have been used repeatedly through the centuries, and they're very easy to spot. Often, it's not in what a teacher says that's false, but often what they don't say that identifies them. I remember once standing in Peter Master's study. He was, when I was there, the pastor that was still preaching in Spurgeon's tabernacle in London. And Peter Master's was a fine student of the Word and fine teacher of God's Word. And I was doing my master's work back then when I was at Bob Jones, and I said, Dr. Masters, how do you take the current climate in Britain? He says, well, he says, it's not so much that they're preaching what's false. He said, it's what they don't say anymore. He said, that's how you gauge it nowadays. It's what you never hear preached about. And that led me to, my thesis was upon, this is way back in the 70s, it was on current television personalities. And I remember writing the most prominent, coast-to-coast, well-known pastor on the airwaves in television, and I asked him some simple questions. I wrote a personal letter to him. I said, I'm doing my master's work, and I just want to ask you a couple questions. Number one, do you believe in sin? Number two, do you believe in hell? Number three, do you believe in, I just simple stuff. He wrote me a handwritten letter. I still have it in my files. It's on beautiful paper. It was in a linen, almost cloth-like envelope, had little gold edges. It was so beautiful. The guy must have had money coming out of his, you know, ears. He just spent lavishly. And he wrote by hand, he said, "Son." I just felt, you know, wow, son, you know. He said, "Son, if you hear me talk about sin, then you know I believe in it. But you don't hear me talk about sin, I don't believe in sin." He says, "If you ever hear me talk about hell, you know I believe in it." He said, "You'll never hear me talk about hell. I don't believe it." He went right down the line. That is where we are. And they're so easy to spot. Often it's what they don't say. But how do you spot a false teacher? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Because if we use those absolute assertions of Christ, we can identify the signs of a false teacher. Number 1. Jesus said, "I am the way." Okay? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith." The faith, the once and for all delivered message that there is, and it started in the Genesis account, that God says that without a sacrificial substitute, remember the sacrifices of Cain and Abel? Cain wanted to give his pumpkins and squash, you know, the best of his field, but Abel brought a substitutionary lamb and sacrificed that lamb, and Abel, through that blood sacrifice, was picturing the substitutionary death of the Lamb of God. And God accepted that sacrifice and rejected Cain's. You see, from the very beginning, the idea that the way of salvation comes through a substitute who dies in the place of the guilty has always been the gospel. Notice what it says. The Spirit says, "In the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demon." Satan has always denied that Christ's cross is the only way to God. He told Eve, "You won't really die." He told Cain, "Offer your pumpkins, you know, offer your apples," or whatever it was, whatever produce he brought. He says, "Just give your best to God." And that's what religion says. Religion says, give God all you can. Try your hardest. Be as good as possible, and it'll outweigh the bad, and you'll make it to heaven. Satan has always denied the way. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, because here's the second one. The truth. Satan has always denied that we have a final unchanging truth from God. 2 Timothy 3:8. Now as Paul is teaching Timothy, second epistle, chapter 3, verse 8, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses," those were the two magicians, remember back in the plagues, and they were standing against Moses, "as those two magicians resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth." In Paul's day, there were some that were so strongly resistant that there was an absolute source of truth, as in the Word of God, as in the Bible, as in the revealed truth of God in His Word. "And they are men of corrupt minds, disapprove concerning the faith." Satan has always denied we have a final, unchanging truth from God, and that's what those who follow him hold to. So there's a denial of the way, that Christ's cross is the only way to God. There's a denial of the truth, that there is a final unchanging revelation from God. Now, look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Because the last part, Jesus is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Satan has always denied that the scriptures are the once and for all settled in heaven and authoritative way we are to live our life. And that living our life, look at 2 Timothy 4 verses 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." When people do not want to hear that God is not pleased with self-centered, arrogant, ambitious, accumulating everything I can for myself, pleasure-oriented living. Which kind of sounds like America in 2008. Although it's good we're having this little subprime credit crunch and all this happening that's causing everybody to start waking up and realize that true wealth is not in what you possess, it's what you have if you lost everything you possess. That's your true wealth. If you lose everything you have in the banks and Fidelity and that you have registered with the Registry of Deeds, and if you lose everything, all the collections and all the homes and the dream homes and all that and land and everything, if you lose all that, what you have left is your true possession. And for most people, they would have nothing left. But for Christians, we have Christ. He is our true treasure and our possession. And so look back at 2 Timothy 4:3-4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they're driven by their own desires and lusts, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Verse 4, and those teachers will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Satan has always denied that God has told us how to live on this planet. He says, live like you want to. Just do your own thing. And don't allow God to limit you, Eve. Do your own thing and then you'll see. And God says, no, I have the life I want you to believe. And we believe and affirm and strongly guard the truth that Jesus gave us. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the only way to God and the only life that can please God. And that absolute assertion of Christ in John 14:6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, is not really, by and large, held by American Christendom. In fact, that great pollster, George Barna, recently reported, this is what he said in America. I thought this was fascinating. Quoting, Christians have increasingly been adopting spiritual views. This is Barna talking. Spiritual views that come from Islam, Wicca, secular humanism, Eastern religions, and a variety of other sources. And I'll add to Barna, and a lot of them don't even know where their thoughts are coming from. They just read it in a magazine, read it, hear it on TV, see it in a self-help book, and it sounds good. Or they read some early Christian that lived in the post-apostolic times that held to that, and they say, wow, that must be great. They're an early Christian. And they don't realize that early Christendom is a minefield of heretical false teaching. And you have to strain everything you read from those through the Bible. And most of it won't make it through the grid, because it just because they were an early Christian doesn't make them godly. It's just a dangerous thing. And so, continuing with Barna, because we remain a largely biblical, Bible illiterate society. A Bible illiterate society. That's a good analysis of where we are by Barna. Continuing, few are alarmed or even aware of the slide toward syncretism. There, he used one of my favorite words, syncretism. Syncretism is the blending of Islam, Wicca, ancient early Christian stuff, a little bit of Eastern meditative ideas with some Islamic, higher cultural views. You just blend all that together. Syncretism. And then he defines it back to Barna. Syncretism is a belief system that blindly combines beliefs from many different faith perspectives into God's Word. That's where we are in America. Our children are blending in all the video cartoons and all the mainstream movies and what they hear in Sunday school for about 35 minutes a week, and all the media they hear for the other 167 hours, and they blend it all together, and they, as he said, are blindly combining beliefs from many different faith perspectives with God's Word. And they don't know that God has spoken and said, this is the way and the only way. And this is the truth and it's the only truth. And this is the life and it's the only life that will please God. And it's revealed once and for all, settled in heaven in my word. This morning, we need to realize that Satan doesn't have any new stuff up his sleeve. It's all old. He's saying, has God really said, you won't really die? If you get into all this other stuff, you'll really understand life. And God says, no, I will show you the path of life. If you stay in my presence, you'll have fullness of joy. And if you stick with me and live this life that I've laid out for you, you will find at my right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Make sure that you don't get sucked in by some new that are really ancient lies of the devil. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word that's once and for all settled in heaven. I thank you for Jesus giving us a simple assertion that's so powerful that we can measure everything else against. Does someone really believe that you're the only way? If not, they're a false teacher. Do they really believe that your word is the truth once and for all settled right from the very mouth of God in this book? If not, they're false. And do they believe that you have laid down the life you want us to live as men, as women, as husbands, as wives, as mothers, as fathers, as workers, as servants in your church, as neighbors, as those living together with other people on this world? You have told us the life we're to live. You've laid it down. You ask us to read a little bit of it every day and embrace it from our hearts. And by your grace, energizing us, live it out. And I pray that we would be those who measure and test all things and hold fast to that which is good from your word. And I pray that as we read your word this week, teach us how you want us to live, that we will live that way and please you and be fruitful till you come again. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.